Well, we are in the midst of a study on training the soldier of Christ, and it's been some weeks since we've been in this study. We're in that section of the study called weapons training, and I wonder if anyone could tell us what is the major New Testament passage we've been looking at that lays before us the various weapons that God has given to His church militant. Ephesians 6. That is right. We've looked so far at the belt of truth. We've looked at the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of preparedness, the shield of faith, and today we want to consider the helmet and the sword. And just a very brief word of review, because I know it's been several weeks since we've considered these things, but if you recall, we saw that the belt of truth was the objective truth of the Word of God written, not as some people suppose the subjective sincerity of the believer. That would not do. It is the objective truth of the Word of God written that girds us. Also, the breastplate of righteousness. Similarly, that too was the objective righteousness of Christ, not the subjective righteousness of the believer. And the boots of preparedness was the sure footing that comes to us from that gospel of peace. And the last time we were together, we considered the shield of the faith, which is the objective faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Not the subject of faith in the heart of the believer, which at times may be weak faith, at times it may be little faith. No, it is the object of faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, if you would turn to Ephesians 6, we'll consider today, Lord willing, the helmet and the sword. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Here the apostle says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We want to consider, first of all, this helmet that the Christian soldier wears. Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word salvation is used in just this way. It is grammatically unique to this verse, being in its form an adjective of genitive case and neuter gender. Now, the point of all that is that the word salvation here explains the word helmet. We are to take the salvation helmet and put it on. It is the helmet which is salvation. Now, that raises a question immediately. What is the apostle referring to when he says the helmet of salvation? What salvation is he referring to? Salvation past? Salvation present or salvation future? If you know your Bibles, you realize that the Scriptures speak alternately of Christians as those who have been saved. Sometimes it speaks of those who are being saved. And then it speaks of Christians at times as those who will be saved. An example of this is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, where we see this used in a past tense, a looking backward. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. There we see that God has saved us, finished action in time past. But as for a present consideration, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, where we understand that it is a present tense, an ongoing situation, 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then we can think of salvation, and the Bible refers to salvation in a future context, in a passage such as Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So is Paul referring to this salvation helmet in a looking backward sense or in a present tense setting? Or is he looking to the future for this helmet? Well, I suggest that in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, a text we'll look at more carefully next week, the apostle there is referencing another helmet, which is called the hope of salvation. Now, that helmet refers to our future salvation, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. This helmet that we consider today refers to our present salvation. Now, the helmet is obviously a vital piece of armor to the soldier. It defends him from what would otherwise be a fatal death blow to his head. I'm just stating the obvious. But in the imagery of the Christian soldier, it may be that such a blow to the head as Satan would attempt would be to wound, that is, to fatally wound the believer in his understanding. Because we know that Satan cannot so wound a believer as to rob him of his salvation. The believer who is truly in Christ is in Christ for good. So what would this fatal head wound be? Well, I think that it is to wound him in his understanding. A few passages I believe might help. 1 John chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. 1 John 2, 25 through 27, we read, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and is just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So here we see that the apostle writes to those of us who have eternal life and warning us about those who would try to deceive us, particularly relative to eternal life or our salvation. Also in 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Again, the apostle John says in 1 John 5:18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." That is, to sin unto death, to sin so as to apostatize. "But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We have this understanding. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of this matter of our understanding and the threat that is to our understanding. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So Paul is concerned that we would be turned away from the simplicity that is in Christ, and that by way of our minds being corrupted or tricked. And then a very well-known passage, Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So we see that the believer, generally speaking, has this understanding that he is safe in Christ. This is his surety and certainty. And Satan would have you to lose that, or at least to have that shaken somewhat. With this knowledge, we are enabled to endure the most trying of circumstances, regarding them as just a momentary light affliction. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you be followers of what is good?" In Psalm 46, and verse 1, we read, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." And then if you would turn to Romans 8 for a little bit of a longer passage, but well worth quoting. Romans 8, we see this certain understanding that the believer has of his state stated in very strong terms. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. Here we read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, with such assurance as this, that is, with the salvation helmet, we shall keep our head, so to speak, and in the thick of the conflict will not become so rattled that we are ineffective in the battle that we are fighting. I think this is what the salvation helmet does for us. There are times when the Christian soldier is pressed very sore, and without this salvation helmet, we could become so rattled, so disoriented, that we would be absolutely ineffective in the battle. Our salvation is not in jeopardy. Our soul is not in danger of being lost. But we can become disabled on the battlefield and not be able to maintain the ground that we are commanded in the Ephesians passage to maintain. Look, if you would, at Job chapter 19. I think Job understood this. Though he was severely tried, and sometimes we are tempted to say that he did not fare well, but probably better than most of us. Job 19 and verse 25. Job, in the midst of his agonizing suffering, 19:25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." So Job had this helmet of salvation and was able to stand up under the most severe of trials. Well, notice back in Ephesians 6 that we are told to take the helmet. Take the helmet, Paul says. The word in the New King James for take would really better be translated as receive. Let me help you to see that by comparing the original word in another passage, and I think you'll see this more clearly. If you would look briefly at Luke chapter 22 and verse 17. The meaning of this word in the Greek, which the New King James has translated as take, can be seen in the original language of Luke 22:17. Here, the New King James reads, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" Here once again, the New King James translates the word I'm after as take or took. There are actually two different Greek words used here, both of which the New King James translates as take. The translation of the American Standard Version more accurately captures the distinction of these two words here. Let me read for you the ASV rendering of Luke 22:17 and listen for the difference. According to the ASV, "And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" It is that word "received" that we're after. That is the original word in the Greek that we find in Ephesians 6:17. It is ought to be translated "received." So what we find Paul by the Spirit saying in Ephesians 6:17 is, "Receive the helmet of salvation." And because the word is used in as an imperative, we should see this as a command. We are being commanded to receive this helmet. And by the way, the word there, the command "receive," applies to the sword as well. We are commanded to receive the helmet and the sword. Now, after having taken the other pieces of armor to himself and put them on, it is as if the soldier's commander now hands him his helmet and sword and says to him with authority, "Receive these." So the soldier has put on the rest of his gear himself, but now the commander himself comes up with the helmet and the sword and commands him authoritatively, "Receive these." There's some special significance in these last two pieces of armament. Let's consider now, secondly, the sword that we are commanded to receive. The sword. And taking again the same verb, "And receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The sword of the Spirit. The word here for sword is the Greek word makaira. And a makaira was a curved weapon It was a small sword. It wasn't a long broadsword. It was a rather small sword. Sometimes it could even be speaking of a dagger, something worn in the belt and could be easily wielded with one hand. It was a small sword or a dagger, and it was used for close combat. And it's used in the Scriptures metaphorically for the penetrating power of the words spoken by God. Now, these last pieces of armor which the soldier of Christ is commanded to receive, that is the helmet and the sword, they are vital for that close hand-to-hand combat which he must at times engage the enemy in. Now, just as an aside here, let me suggest that the kind of conflict that we're speaking of right now, I do not believe is the ordinary day-to-day experience of the Christian. I expect I'll have more to say about that when we get into actually combat training in a few weeks. But this particular weapon, actually with including the helmet as well, the helmet and the short sword, had to do with the close hand-to-hand combat when Satan draws very near and you're in the throes of a life and death struggle, a very intense period of temptation. All right, let me get to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I thought was very, very good. It's a little bit long, but bear with me. Spurgeon said, "Our warfare is not child's play. We mean business. We have to deal with fierce foes who are only to be met with keen weapons. Buffets will not suffice in this contest. We must come to sword cuts. You may be of a very quiet spirit, but your adversaries are not so. If you attempt to play at Christian warfare, they will not. To meet the powers of darkness is no sham battle. They mean mischief. Nothing but your eternal damnation will satisfy the fiendish hearts of Satan and his crew. You must take not so much a flag to unfurl or a drum to beat as a sword to use, and a specially sharp sword too. In this combat you will have to use a sword such as even evil spirits can feel, capable of dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. If you are to live through this fight and come off victorious, no form of conflict will suffice less sharp and cutting than sword work. Depend upon it that in this struggle you will be forced to come to close quarters. The foe aims at your heart and pushes home. A spear will not do, nor bow and arrow. The enemy is too near for anything but hand-to-hand fighting. Brethren, our foes are not only of our house, but of our heart. I find an enemy within which is always near, and I cannot get away from him. I find that my antagonist will get his hand upon my throat if he can. If our foes were far away, and we could play upon them with artillery, which would kill them at 6 or 7 miles distance, we might lead a pretty easy life. But no, they are here, at our doors, yea, within us, nearer than hands and feet. Now for the short sword of Holy Scripture, to stab and cut near and now. No sling and stone will avail us here, but we must take the sword. You have to slay your foe, or your foe will slay you. It is with Christians as with the Highlanders in battle, when their leader called out to them, 'Lads, there they are. If you do not kill them, they will kill you.' There is no room for peace. It is war to the knife, not only now, but to life's end." And Spurgeon is exactly right. What is being addressed here is the most deadly kind of battle that the Christian ever engages in. And again, I say that it is not the ordinary experience of most Christians to be about this on a daily basis. Some exceptions come to mind, particularly John Bunyan. In the early period of his Christian life, he had unusually strong and persistent intense battles with temptations and the like, but it is not ordinarily so. Let's move on now to the sword's identity. First of all, any questions so far before I press on? Yes, Paul.
Go back to one of the passages you read there, 1 John, about the chapter 2, and actually concern was being salt in the area of our knowledge. I think that sometimes these verses are used to mislead us on what we do know or what we may need as far as instruction also by some. Can you understand what I'm asking? Or can you comment on that a little bit? Or do you have time for that?
I think I understand you, and I probably don't have time to comment other than to quickly say that all things would have a context and a limitation, all things necessary, all things that you need to know. Obviously, we are not omniscient, and we don't even know as much as our brother or sister sitting to our left or our right in many cases. But we know all things that we need to know in the context of the passage. But beyond that, I won't venture. Jim. Okay, I don't believe this, Spurgeon was actually intimating that. He was saying that the enemy seeks that, not that it is a potentiality or a possible reality, but that would be how far the enemy would take it if he could. Okay. Let's try and identify this sword then. The sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? Well, thankfully, it's identified for us. We don't have to do a lot of digging. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, Paul does not use here the Greek word for word, which some of you are most familiar, the word logos. But rather, he uses the word phrema. Now, phrema has the meaning of that which has been definitely stated. A single word, a saying, an utterance. Look at Matthew 27:14, where phrema is used instead of logos. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 14. Here referencing the Lord Jesus before Pilate. But he answered him, not one phrema, not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. So the sword of the Spirit, which is the phrema theou, the word of God. I want to suggest to you another possible rendering of phrema theou. And I would prefer to translate that as the utterance of God. Or better still, reversing the order for our English ears, God's utterance. Now, I suggest transposing the words in English because our ears are more accustomed to such syntax, such word formations. Let me give you a few examples of how the Greek and English often work out this way. The studying of languages is a fascinating thing, and though I don't know more than 3 or 4 German words, I'm told that German syntax boggles the mind of the word order. But in Matthew 5:34, we read, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." You know, in the Greek, if you want to be technical or strict, the Greek word order has throne before God. Literally, it's the throne that is of God. But in English, we are accustomed to hearing God's throne, so that's the way we translate it in English, and that's fine. That's the way that we form our sentences. In Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Well, in the Greek, elect comes before God, but we don't speak that way, so we transpose the words and say God's elect. Other examples would be John 8:47. We have God's words in John 8:47. In the Greek, it is the words of God. So for this reason, I would prefer to translate here in Ephesians 6:17 the phrase phrema theou as God's utterance. I think that brings home the thought more clearly. Now, I said that phrema, the meaning of phrema, is more often the spoken word, an utterance. Let me show you some examples of that from Scripture. John 3:34. John 3:34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure." He whom God has sent speaks the words, the rhema, the rhemata, of God. Now the word there for speaks further brings this out. The word there for speaks is laleo, and it means to speak or to tell. And the focus of laleo is on speaking rather than on logical reasoning, as in Lego. So rhema has more to do with an utterance, speaking and articulating words. In Hebrews 11:3, we have this: by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Again, it is the words, the worlds were formed by the rhema of God, the spoken, uttered word of God. And remember, in Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." God spoke the worlds into existence. John 17 and verse 8, one final one. John 17:8. "For I have given to them the words, the rhemata, which you have given me." Now, on this verse, Carl Henry has an interesting comment. Carl Henry says, "The words Jesus gives to the disciples are therefore the very words of the Father, divinely given to the Son. Hence, the truths of God expounded by the Son in verbal propositions remain unchanged in their revelational content, in their transmission from the Father to the Son to the disciples." Therefore, we have the words of God. In the phrase, rhema theou, utterance of God, the emphasis seems to be upon the utterances of God as being expressly or explicitly constructed sentences. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8:3, we read, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Now that verse will become important again in just a few moments. But consider that we are looking at words uttered by God, by the very mouth of God. About this phrase, rhema theou, utterance of God, Alexander McLaren says, "In the Old Testament, 'God said' is the expression in the first chapter of Genesis for the forth putting of the divine energy in the act of creation. But further, the expression designates the specific messages which the prophets and others received. These are not in the Old Testament spoken of as a unity. They are individual words rather than a word. Each of them is a manifestation of the divine will and purpose. Many of them are commandments. Some of them are warnings. And all, in some measure, reveal the divine nature." Now, in emphasizing the individual specific utterances of God, I am not discounting either the Word of God written or the Word of God preached. In the inspired Scriptures, we have God's utterance forever recorded that we may read it and learn of Him. In the Christ-ordained activity of preaching the Word, we have God's utterance pressed home to our consciences that we may do His holy will. In both of these, the written Word and the preached Word, we are dealing with God's utterance. I am, however, emphasizing the implanted Word. Look at James 1, verse 21, please. I believe this is where the emphasis will lay in considering the short sword of the utterance of God. James chapter 1, verse 21. "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Peter takes up a similar theme in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Reminding them of the words before spoken. And finally in Jude, verses 17 through 25. Jude, beginning at verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers at the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who is alone wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So again, the point I'm making is that I believe it is specifically the implanted or internalized utterances of God that is this short sword that we pull out on these terrible occasions when Satan has drawn near and we are engaged in this close hand-to-hand mortal combat. Many scriptures I think you would suggest to me if I were to ask you, but let me just read for you a few. Psalm 119 and verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 1 verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And to what end does he meditate day and night upon the word? It is to tuck it away in the heart and have it there. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Joshua 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Psalm 37, verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Job 22, 22. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. Thomas Scott commented saying, to complete the whole, the Word of God must serve the Christian soldier for a sword. An exact and comprehensive acquaintance with its various doctrines, promises, precepts, warnings, and a readiness at recollecting and adducing pertinent texts upon every emergency would drive the tempter to a distance and procure a final victory over him. And I think that's the point. We read the Word of God, perhaps meditatively, devotionally, and we learn much of God. We hear the Word of God preached, and it works upon our consciences. In all these cases, it is the utterance of God that we are encountering. But I think it is particularly, as we think about this battle with Satan, it is particularly the internalized, the implanted Word of God that we've hidden in our heart, that we draw out in an instant in these life and death struggles. Notice how the Lord Jesus Christ wielded this Machaira, this short sword, when contending with the devil himself. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Linsky says, the remarkable thing is that Jesus meets every assault with a word of Scripture. Gegraptai. It has been written, the perfect tense, with the implication, and once written, now stands forever. Jesus smites the devil with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice in Matthew 4 the three temptations with which Satan came at Christ. First of all, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Here is the temptation of instant gratification. Here Satan tempts Christ to doubt the providence of God. Christ was physically weak from intense hunger. Satan insinuates that the Father has neglected the Son. He would have Christ yield to self-gratification, to sensuality, to self-determination, to take matters into his own hands, inasmuch as his Father has neglected his legitimate needs. But Isaiah 40 and 31 says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Consider the second temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, "He shall give his angels charge over you." Here, the temptation is to instant recognition. Satan tempts Christ to doubt the timing and the ways of God. The suggestion of Satan provided a shortcut and an easier way for Christ to demonstrate who he was and bypass the cross. To yield would be to test God with rash behavior. Third temptation. "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Here is the temptation of instant possession. Satan tempts Christ here to doubt the unique goodness of God. To yield here would be to apostatize and become an idolater. Now, each of these temptations urged Christ to hastily take rather than to wait upon the Lord. And I suggest that most, if not all, of Satan's temptations to us are the same. To hastily take rather than wait upon the Lord. And here, if you would turn to Psalm 37, I was going to excerpt a few verses, and I found that the ones that were worth quoting, virtually the whole psalm. So I'd like to read Psalm 37 for you. In this context of waiting upon the Lord in the face of being tempted by Satan. And know too that the Son of God had these tucked away in his heart. The Son of Man learned these as a young Jewish boy. Psalm 37 verse 1. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of the wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the metal, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Amen. Again, this is the essence of what it is to pull out the short sword and resist Satan and stand your ground and trust in the Lord and not in yourself. Satan moves first by raising a cloud of doubt. In the temptation, there is always an unstated accusation against God's lawful provision for your situation. Seek to discover this insidious snare, unmask it, and repel it with an "it is written." Store up these short swords of the propositions, declarations, and commands of God's utterance. We'll have more to say about that when we get to combat training. Now, one commentator said, "In the temptation of our Lord, what Satan did was to misrepresent the character of the Father, to put a gloss upon Scripture. And what our Lord, in meeting the temptation, did was to confront him with the pure truth, and the truth opposed to his deceptions. And he was so skillful in the use of this sword that he could fix upon the particular Scripture that suited the occasion. And the Christian combatant, too, must not only see the truth, but the truth for the occasion, the truth that slays his doubts, that exposes the fallacies with which Satan would compass his destruction. And he must be able to do this in connection with some sure, incisive word of Scripture. That is the offensive weapon, the weapon which carries the war against the adversary." And another, commenting upon this sword, noted that it was wielded by Christ himself in his great temptation. It is still the saint's only weapon of offense. Whether the temptation is to atheism, to impiety, to despair, to unbelief, to covetousness, to pride, to hatred, or to worldliness, the legend "it is written" stands clearly revealed on the handle of this sword. It is the sword of the Spirit because he is the author, its interpreter, and he who makes it effectual to the defeat of all enemies. End of quote. And we'll have much more to say about how to use this sword in the heat of battle when we get to combat training. But for now, consider just these few examples of the proper use of this weapon, since this is weapons training. It is given to us with these three things in view, at least these three things: that we be able to hold our ground, that we be able to fend off Satan when he is drawn close, and that we send him fleeing. Now, how do we fight the evil one when he draws up near to us in order to tempt us to yield to intense lust? All right, Satan has drawn particularly close, and it is an intense point of temptation to intense lust. Well, we draw out our sword. It is written. For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Or this one. It is written, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Or, how do we turn away our great enemy when he tempts us to the crippling fear of a mere man, a mere mortal? Many of us are tempted in various situations, whether it be at work or in life situations, to fear a fellow creature, a mere man. What do we do when it becomes an intense, crippling fear and Satan has drawn near? Well, we pull out the sword. It is written, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. It is written, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. How do we survive the assault of the father of lies when he tempts us to paralyzing doubt with the latest claims of science and technology? You know, they're always coming out with the latest news bulletin that scientists have concluded this, or technology has proven this, and it seems to conflict with what we've always known to be true in the Scriptures. And Satan draws close, and he's tempting you to begin, if not for the first time, then again, tempting you to doubt the sure Word of God. What do? Well, you pull out just the sword. It is written, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. How do we hold our ground when the great murderer of men's souls fans the flames of our anger and bids us to give vent to our unrighteous anger? Well, we pull out the sword. It is written, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Those are just some suggestive thoughts on how to wield this short sword in a hurry. I just want to make a few closing comments about the whole of the panoply, the whole armor of God that we've considered here in Ephesians 6. Again, to quote Lenski, Lenski says, this does not imply that the word can be used by Paul only in one way in this picture of the panoply of God, namely a sword. Not at all, he says. That is only its offensive power. He says, as truth, the word belts us. As the gospel of peace, it puts the readiness of courage into our hearts. As the faith, the doctrines which we believe, teach, and confess, it shields us against any and all of the wicked one's lies. Now finally, notice that all of these weapons were extraneous to the believer himself. That is, none of them were innate skills and abilities that he possessed natively. They were in grace handed to him by the captain of his salvation. We saw in Ephesians 6:14, the belt. The belt was truth, objectively considered. The breastplate was the righteousness of Christ, objectively considered. The boots were preparedness, objectively considered. The shield was the shield of the faith, objectively considered. The helmet is the salvation, objectively considered. And the sword, God's utterance, objectively considered. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some of the subjective elements of the believer's weaponry. But we shall see that even these, the subjective elements, are themselves enhanced by the grace of God. They are not simply our own abilities as they would be in us. Any questions or yes, Nick?
In Hebrews 4, we are told that the Word of God, the Logos of God, is sharper than any Machairon, two-edged sword, using the same word.
Yes.
And we hear heretics say that the utterance, the rhema of God, is the Word of God, and it goes beyond what is written. And then we hear other people historically say that the Word of God is not the Word of God, but wherever you experience the rhema of God in it, well, that's the Word of God. But you're saying that the Logos of God and the utterance of God are necessarily connected, aren't you saying?
Absolutely necessarily connected. And those who try to make such distinctions are pitting Scripture against itself. and are self-contradictory. Any others? All right. Well, God willing, next week we're going to look at some of the auxiliary passages of Scripture which bring some light upon some of the other weapons that are not listed in Ephesians 6. And again, a bit more of the subjective elements of our weaponry. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, how we are moved to thank You that You have not left us weaponless and naked before the enemy who would destroy us. We thank You for the provision that You have made for us as we do this battle. We pray, Father, that we would fight the good fight and that we would do honor to Your name. We pray, Father, that You would keep us as only You can. In Jesus' name, amen.